All right. Well, good to be with you guys today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington. And let me just say, as we are getting started, we're kicking off a brand new series today called Wide Open World. Wide Open World. And each year we take a few weeks to refocus our church on the work we believe that God has called us to, both locally, nationally, and globally through this series. Now, as we're getting started, let me get you oriented on a couple things. First of all, if this is your first time at a Life Point church, or maybe the last couple weeks you've been checking us out, asking some questions, wanting to take a next step, one of the easiest ways you can do that is scan the QR code that's on one of the seats right in front of you. Just use your camera app on your phone to do that. And you will also find, along with a welcome card, you'll find a notes app that you can follow along this message, take notes, and email them to yourself and kind of review some of the stuff that we talked about here today. But as we're kicking off Wide Open World, I'm really excited about this series because I think it is at the same time both a reminder to us and an invitation. The Wide Open World series is a reminder and an invitation for us. It's a reminder to us that the purpose of the church is not simply to exist. Right? That's not our goal. Our goal is not just to have another church service in another area where we can invite people to come and see what we're doing on a Sunday morning. That is not the goal. It's a reminder that what Jesus has called us to is to make followers of Jesus all across the world, to the ends of the earth, and join the missional mandate of making God known to the nations. We say it this way at Life Point: we exist to draw life from God and point others to Him, right? So it's a reminder of our mission, but it is more importantly an invitation. Wide Open World series is an invitation. An invitation to each one of us to join in a mission that is about far more than something that happens here once a week on a Sunday morning. It's an invitation for you to join into and step into a new way of life, to be recalibrated with a new purpose and a new goal, to join in what you were created to be a part of, to join the larger story of what God is doing in Worthington, our nation, and across the world. It is an invitation for you to say, I'm in. And over the next 3 weeks, I want to lay before our church family the grand scale of the work that God has called us to, as I extend this invitation. But you see, my goal in a 3-week series is not to give you 3 practical ways that you can join in this work. In fact, some of you are going to be frustrated with how non-practical this next 3 weeks feel. Instead, by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, I want to stir within each one of us something that is far more potent than 3 next steps. There's a French novelist, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. He was one of the most celebrated novelists, poets, and fighter pilots in French history. He had this to say, and I think it's applicable for what we want to do in this series. He said this: if you want to build a ship, don't summon people to buy wood, prepare tools, distribute jobs, and organize the work. Instead, if you want to build a ship, teach people the yearning for the wide, boundless ocean. Right? You see the difference there? It's not just giving practical ideas of how you make this thing, but he said you need to cultivate something within each of the people you're talking to that say they want, what desperately want, what lays in front of them. And that's what we need this week. That's what we need as we dig into this series, a yearning for the wide open world in front of us and what God wants to do in this world. So let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us this morning. We know that as we walk into this room on a Sunday morning, each one of us, we have our own agenda. We have something that we need from you or we want from you. And yet, Lord, right now, we lay our agenda down and say, Lord, we want what you want. give us a new vision. Give us understanding, not just of what your word means, but how it empowers us to engage in the here and now in the world around us. I pray, Lord, that we would take hold of the invitation to join into something that is far bigger than just what happens here on a Sunday morning, but to join in your activity, in what you are doing, in what you want to accomplish in and through your people around the world. Lord, we thank you for your kindness. Lord, we also know that there are other churches that are gathering right now, that are opening your word, is seeking to hear from you today. And so we pray that you would bless them. We pray specifically for Worthington Christian up the street. We pray blessing on their ministry, that they would continue to make Jesus famous here and beyond. God, we pray that you'd richly provide for their needs, but that you, by your Holy Spirit, would stir a deeper affection for Jesus and the mission in the hearts and minds of their people as you do here in our own church. God, we are grateful for the many gospel partnerships we have. God, we thank you that you entrusted us with the good news of great joy for all people. And so as we take hold of that today, would you send us out of this place, propelled and empowered by that good news? We thank you and we trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. A few years ago, I was visiting a church on the west side of Chicago, and it was an absolutely astounding church. For those of you who don't know, born and raised in Chicago, I got to visit one of these churches there. Inside of this church was some of the most beautiful architecture I have really ever seen. Artwork, sculptures, it was absolutely amazing. In fact, this church, located on the west side of Chicago, has the largest collection of Renaissance art outside of Venice in this church. And I got into this interesting conversation with one of the caretakers of the property. He was walking me through the building, and you know, we're just talking about what this church, how did it get to that place? What's the story of the church? And I asked him about the people who attend, you know, what's kind of been the history of this place. And he started to tell me the story of this church. And he went back about 50 years ago. He said at that point, at its height, this church had close to 13 or 14 services every weekend, engaging with somewhere around 70,000 people every weekend. It's a little bit bigger than our building, okay? But he said that was at its peak. About 70,000 people. You couldn't sit down. People were outside listening into what was happening. And it had been quite a while, though, since they had those type of numbers. For a number of reasons, the church had shrunk drastically. No longer 70,000 people, but they had about 50. Not 50,000, 50 people. 70,000 to 50 people. And I'm sure there's a ton of reasons why something like that has happened over the course of 55 plus years. Changing neighborhoods, people move, frustrations, just kind of walking away from the church. But I think this story of this one church on the west side of Chicago gives a snapshot of something that is really happening across much of the Western world, and particularly in our own country, something that researchers have called the phenomenon of cities becoming post-Christian. Post-Christian. It's the process of a society steadily working to distance itself from the strong Christian heritage and become more and more secular. Now, that does not mean more and more people are walking away from Christianity. What post-Christian means is that more and more people today do not identify as Christian in the midst of a society and culture, just thinking about American context for a second, that has been dominated for at least the last 250 years by Christianity. Right, and there's evidence for that all over a city like Columbus. That's why there's church buildings everywhere. May not be full. They may not even be halfway full. But post-Christian makes for a very interesting dynamic. Let me explain what I mean by that. See, when we talk about regularly here being able to share your faith with a neighbor or coworker or friend or family member, but when we say that, the question is, how do you actually share your faith in Jesus in the midst of the environment that we're in today? Right, where we have a rapidly growing number of people who say that they want really nothing to do with that kind of conversation, right? How do you do this? How do followers of Jesus meaningfully engage in a post-Christian context? How do we do this? More than that, what do we need today to take on the undeniable missional mandate of the New Testament to make disciples of all nations? Where does that come from, and how does it work in the context we find ourselves today? Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want you to open with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 will be in verses 12 through 42. And this is going to work a little bit different today than previous messages, because I'm going to really summarize this whole story from 12 through 42, give some background for us. And then we're going to look at three attributes that we are going to pull from the details of this story. Three attributes of those followers of Jesus who courageously step into this space of sharing their faith. But, maybe more importantly, we'll see why they do it. Not just what they do, but why they do it. So Acts chapter 5, we're going to be going through verses 12 through 42 today. Every time I reference a passage of scripture, you can follow along in your Bibles, or it will be on the screen behind me. All right, let's get just to some bearings. Starting in verse 12, you can look with me there. We have a summary of the earliest followers of Jesus, a snapshot of what they busied themselves doing. Look at me at verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done by the people, by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Right, we see this several times in the book of Acts, which is the history of the earliest church, the earliest followers of Jesus. They regularly are gathering in public spaces to share the news of Jesus and miraculously able to heal those who are sick. In chapter 5, we also see the first real example, though, of pushback, of persecution against these followers of Jesus. Physical harm coming to them because of what they are doing as followers of Jesus. Look at me at verse 17. Right, they're gathered in Solomon's portico, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Right, the Sadducees, you got to understand, these are like the religious elite in Jerusalem at the time. They run the show. They dominate the scene. Earlier, this is the same group of religious leaders who had commanded the apostles to stop talking about Jesus. Right, they are done hearing about him. They, best they can tell, they have dealt with that guy once and for all. They sent him to his death. They don't need to hear any more about this Jesus. And yet here these people are, the apostles, the earliest followers, once again in the street with this absurd idea that Jesus is alive and well. You can imagine, right? Politicians in that day would have much the same response to being publicly humiliated as they would today. And so they take these followers of Jesus and they throw them in the public prison as a way to say, if y'all don't stop, this is what's going to happen to the rest of you. And the next day, at daybreak, the apostles are back in the temple, teaching and preaching about Jesus to everyone who would listen. And the religious leaders are enraged, right? Because here these guys are, again, deliberately disobeying what they said. And so the council of the religious leaders, a council called the Sanhedrin, brings the apostles back into something like a courtroom. And they say this in verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Like we told you to stop. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You follow along in the story. Peter, who is quickly becoming the identified leader of these followers of Jesus, and also more and more of a problem for the religious leaders, reminds them, the leaders, what he told them last time, right? That if you keep giving us a choice between obeying you and God, we're going to choose God every time. Look at verse 33. And when they, the religious leaders, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. This is what is coming to these followers of Jesus. And they know the Sanhedrin has the power to make this happen. It's a very real threat. They know it can happen because they just saw it happen to Jesus a few weeks earlier. At this point, one of the religious leaders, a respected individual named Gamaliel, stands up and he begins to address the rest of the council and says essentially that they may be making too big a deal about this Jesus movement, right? That this kind of thing has happened before. Radical leader rises up, and once he is, after he amasses a following, but once he dies or is killed, the followers usually dissolve. Just give it time, and it ends up being nothing. Right? He proposes this, though, on the other hand, he warns, if the claims of Jesus are true, right, then there will be nothing that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, can do to stop this Jesus movement, because they will find themselves not fighting men, but God himself. And so he counsels the group to just drop it, move on. We don't need to waste our time with this. They take his advice, they call the apostles back into the room, they beat them, and they tell them to stop talking about Jesus. And this, I think, is the most interesting part of the story. Look at me at verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council after being beaten, humiliated. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer dishonor. What an odd response, right? Worthy to suffer dishonor. And the big question that I walk away with, you know, from a passage like this is, where does that response come from? Where does that come from? Right? Because that, I don't think that's the response that I would have. I don't think that's the response that I would have. Honestly, like what actually produces that? And I think this is the question that we need to wrestle with in a passage like this, because this is one of the things that we so often try to avoid. Dishonor, disrespect, some kind of humiliation. But you see, there is something different about the apostles here in literally celebrating the fact that they were considered worthy of dishonor. Worthy of humiliation. I think there's something missing in our own faith experience when we don't have a category for this kind of response. But there's something that is beautifully resilient about the Christian faith that can look at persecution and not simply run in fear, but be ready come what may. And I think we call this resilience courage. We call it courage. As your pastor, I feel like part of my responsibility, part of my calling and role here is to set a culture in our church, right, that is producing a kind of courageous Christianity that is prepared for what is ahead of us. Right, because you will see more and more Christian life being pushed to the margins of society as we live in an increasingly post-Christian culture, a society that has a growing intolerance for and a rejection of the message of Jesus. We will find ourselves in a very similar place as the earliest followers of Jesus, living in a world that is hostile to the claims of Christianity. To be a Christian, you see, we will need to develop a resilience born out of a genuine belief in the goodness of the message of Jesus. But seeing the gospel as good news for us, not just a worldview or a set of intellectual beliefs that we hold. So the question I ask again is, you know, what really produces the kind of response the apostles have in the face of persecution, worthy of suffering dishonor? I think there's three things we see from this story. Three attributes of courageous followers of Jesus that we get from this story that I think answer that question or start to answer that question. Here's the first one. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The first attribute of courageous followers of Jesus is that they have a faithful witness. A faithful witness. Look back at me at verse 12. Remember, this is the snapshot of what the earliest followers of Jesus were doing. They're sharing the message of Jesus in public. And we're told that in verse 12, we're told that they set up shop in a place called Solomon's Portico. Let me show you a picture of what this would have looked like behind me. You can see the Temple Mount there right in the front, that long strip right in the front. That was called Solomon's Portico, this covered area where people would gather, and you'd have different people sharing ideas. It was like a cultural hotspot in the ancient world where people would be sharing before they went into the temple complex, right? And you needed to pass through Solomon's Portico in order to get to the actual temple. And this is where the earliest followers of Jesus are gathering publicly to teach about Jesus. They are where they will be seen and heard, and they're out there regularly. This is where they're caught teaching in verse 12. This is where they go back teaching in verse 21. This is where they end up teaching in verse 42. The point is they had a regular, faithful witness to the message of Jesus out in public, showing and sharing the love of Jesus with anyone they would encounter in Solomon's Portico. And I think it's worth asking the question for our own church, where is our Solomon's Portico? In Worthington, on the north side of Columbus, in our neighborhoods, where is our Solomon's Portico? This is one of the questions I keep coming back to, not just as I look at the book of Acts, but as I think about what it means for us to be a church embedded in this community. Where is our Solomon's Portico where people are gathered regularly, where we need to be intentionally engaging, meeting people, building relationships, having conversations? Where is our Solomon's Portico? Because that's where we need to have a faithful witness to the gospel. And I keep thinking about that quote that I started with this morning. If you want to build a ship, don't summon people to buy wood, prepare tools, distribute jobs, and organize the work. Rather, teach people the yearning for the wide, boundless ocean. Remember what our vision is here at Life Point Worthington. And we are asking that God would entrust to our care 1% of the city of Worthington, of people who right now are not followers of Jesus, who are far from having any kind of relationship with God, who find true and everlasting life in the name of Jesus. 1% of this city. I mean, what would it look like for our city to be turned upside down because of the goodness of Jesus working through all the nooks and crannies of our community? What would it look like to see brokenness healed? What would it look like to see our growing homeless population housed? What would it look like to see those who are hurting find reconciliation and restoration in the name of Jesus? What would our city look like literally turned upside down because followers of Jesus go out with good news of great joy to see transformation take root here in this place? Now we gotta be gripped with that vision. 1%. That God would entrust more than 1% to our care, not for our good, but for what He is doing in this community. The question then is, where do we need to be, friends? Where do we need to be present? I was over at the Worthington Market yesterday. And it's this reminder as you stand out there and you literally see thousands of people walk through downtown Worthington. And you get this snapshot of how different our community is. And it's a reminder that there are many, many people who do not know the life that is truly life in Jesus. It's a reminder that there is much work to be done in our community. Maybe your Solomon's Portico is while you're intentionally engaging in spiritual conversations with a coworker. Maybe your Solomon's Portico is at soccer practice or baseball practice while you're playing with your teammates, getting to know them, or starting to build relationship and conversations with the other parents who are also there watching soccer and baseball. Maybe your Solomon's Portico is in the front of your house as you're saying, you know what? I need to go get to know my neighbors. Not just so that I can invite them to church. Maybe that's a byproduct, but so that I can actually know them, that I can know their story. I can pray for them. I can encourage them. I can show up in their lives when they need someone there. Maybe your Solomon's portico is your own front porch. Friends, this summer in our church, I want LifePoint Worthington, I want us to be in Solomon's portico with creative ideas on how to start and engage in spiritual conversations with people around us, because that is what it looks like to join these earliest followers of Jesus with a faithful witness to the message of Jesus, right? And this takes our entire church. This is not just me and Jason coming up with ideas of things we can invite everybody to. This is each one of us saying, no, there is a missional mandate on my life to make Jesus known among the nations. You match up your passion, what you're thinking about, what keeps you up at night. Maybe you look at our community and you say, you know what, there is a rapidly growing immigrant population here where there are real housing needs, where I can step in with the goodness of God, with the message of good news to engage people who are in that season of life. Maybe you look at the schooling system and say, hey, we need, as a church, we need to own one of the public schools to serve and meet the needs for their good, for the good of our community in the name of Jesus. Some of you have a deep passion for something you want to do, you want to get after, and you need to be released to step into Solomon's portico with the good news of great joy for all people. Man, I want to fan that into flame. That's my role. Where do we need to be engaged in our community? Here's the second thing. These followers of Jesus didn't just have a faithful witness. They had convicting convictions. Convicting convictions. Here's what I mean by that. Right, in their context, right? The apostles had a set of beliefs about Jesus that will end them in prison, at least. And if they keep on going, it's going to cost them their lives. They know this. This is what has been threatened to them. And yet they are so committed to their faith in Christ that neither jail nor death seems to shake them. Right? That is an astounding thing to consider. But the historical record would tell us that this is not just something that was found in the earliest church, but this kind of spread through the consistent mark of courageous followers of Jesus throughout generations. Let me just give you a wide sweep. In 54 to 68 AD, Christians were first exposed to widespread state-sponsored persecution under the Roman government. In fact, some of the earliest charges against followers of Jesus is that they were atheists because they didn't follow the Roman gods. Roman historian Tacitus, he says this. This is how he said we tried to deal with this Jesus movement. He said, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. We covered them with skins of beasts. They were torn apart by dogs, crucified or burnt to serve as nightly illumination. This was the known punishment in the Roman world for being found out as a Christian. And yet, even with all of this going on, as a regular pattern, one second century author and pastor Tertullian said this. He said, you can kill us, you can torture us, you can condemn us, you can grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Come on. What was even attractive enough about Christianity for people willing to join and identify with something like this so early on? It wasn't their kids' program. It wasn't their music. Why would anybody in their right mind join what was happening here? Why would anybody do that? And then I got to ask the question, do I have that kind of conviction? I spent years being too nervous to post stuff on Facebook because of what kind of response I'd get from people. No one's going to throw a rock at me. Do I have that kind of conviction? Would I actually give my life to hold on to my faith in Jesus? It's a great question from Lin-Manuel Miranda, famously puts it in the mouth of Alexander Hamilton. He says, what'll you fall for? right? What are you willing to put your life on the line for and give it all up for? And I don't ask that question like a, hey, let's get hyped about being followers of Jesus kind of thing. I mean that as a very real question. What will you fall for? Because the stakes are high. And the world around us, we're not in this, we've got to take off the rose-colored lenses for a second. Leslie Newbegin is a British theologian, a missionary, and cultural anthropologist. And he gave his life to studying the intersection of faith and culture, particularly what it was like for him to serve in contexts that had never had any interaction with Christianity, and then come back and serve in contexts that were what we call now today post-Christian. And he had this to say. He said, what we have now is a pagan society whose public belief is ruled by beliefs which are false. And because it's not a pre-Christian paganism, but a paganism born out of the rejection of Christianity, it is far tougher and more resistant to the gospel than the pre-Christian paganisms with which foreign missionaries have been in contact during the last 200 years. Here, without possibility of question, is the most challenging missionary frontier of our time. In a post-Christian society that has religious antibodies all over the place, right here in a community like our Worthington, Ohio. He says, this is the most challenging missionary frontier of our time. Think about it on the cultural level. Right? Just think about the growing chasm between Christianity and culture on questions of sexuality and gender. Like 50 years ago, you would be hard-pressed to find much, if any, meaningful difference between the values of popular culture and Christian culture. And I'm not saying that with a, like, I wish we could just get back to the way things were kind of attitude. But as a way to say the church cannot continue to exist with the same assumptions about cultural engagement that we've had for generations in the past. Or like we find ourselves today in the minority of cultural influence. The reality of a post-Christian world makes a public witness, a public faithfulness, dangerous. And yet I do not think that this should lead us to panic. It does mean that Christians today need to be very thoughtful, and we need to be intentional about how we show up into these spaces with real cultural questions. I've said it before, but we cannot afford anymore. We cannot afford to hold on to the theological coattails of those who have gone before us and not think through these issues for ourselves and understand the claims of Christianity for ourselves. You see, convicting convictions are the byproduct of wrestling deeply with hard questions about our faith and not just knowing what we believe, but why we believe it. Some of you, you have burning questions about Christianity and culture and how we should think about sexuality and race and politics and life. And at the same time, I think the church has done a very poor job of making space for those types of conversations to happen. But the church as an institution has been far more interested in pushing down hard questions, ignoring hard questions, and just saying, believe what we say is true. But hear me, if you got questions, if you're wrestling with this stuff, let's explore that together. Let's be a place where we tackle questions head on. To think independently does not mean we need to think in isolation. We write questions down. We come and we ask. We bring them up in life group. We wrestle together and find resources to work through these things together. See, Acts 5, the apostles can stand before the political and the religious authorities and say in verse 29, that we must obey God rather than men because they are convinced of the claims of the gospel. They're convinced. Right? They've seen it with their own eyes. They have experienced the Holy Spirit's work in and through them. They have convictions for which they will be convicted. And they hold them. Here's the last question. Why? Why? It's the third attribute of courageous Christians. They have a confident hope. They have a confident hope, and what I mean by that is courageous Christians look at the claims of the gospel, and they see them not just as something that needs to be intellectually consumed, but experientially enjoyed. I'll say it again. The apostles understood that the Christian faith is not just to be intellectually consumed, it's to be experientially enjoyed. It doesn't just stay in the mind, it goes to the heart and out to the hands. All right, now that doesn't mean that all of the Christian life is just one big bundle of joy, that every experience is happily taken with a smile and no hardship and you pretend like everything's okay. No. But we recognize that there is some good to be experienced in the gospel. I mean, the word literally means good news. So this is why the apostles can say in verse 30, look with me there, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, they understand there is a treasure in the message of Jesus. That on the cross he has taken our sin, offering forgiveness to all who believe in him, bringing redemption, healing, and restoration to anyone who trusts in him. And him alone. It's the belief that in Christ we are offered life to the full, life the way it's meant to be lived, everlasting life. I mean, this is what is offered to us when we put our faith in Jesus. We are able to experience this everlasting life when we trust in him, pledging our allegiance to him and him alone. We too are brought into everlasting life through the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. It is a promise of everlasting life far greater than any other thing this world has to offer to us. And that does not mean we will be spared from pain and suffering. It does not mean that everything we experience will be good. No, but the apostles in Acts 5 are living proof of the very fact that real suffering is part of the Christian life. But with this life comes the great hope that this is not the only life we have right now. We look to the promise of eternal life with Jesus. We look to the day where there will be no more weeping, no more mourning, no more sorrow, when every wrong will be made right. We look with hope to the promise of heaven and the reality of perfect, everlasting peace. This is why they have no problem saying they must obey God rather than man, because even if men take their lives, they don't really take their lives. Because in Christ, they have what cannot be stolen. They have what cannot be shaken. They have what they cannot lose. They have what Paul talks about in Romans 8. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the confident hope of courageous followers of Jesus, that at the end of the day, they are willing to give it all up. Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries to South America who was killed for his work, famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Friends, the question we ask ourselves is this: do I actually know the gospel as good news of great joy? Has it moved from here to here to here? Is it an intellectual exercise, or do I experience that good news of great joy? Is it a treasure, or is it a trap? And by now we should see the stakes. Right, because with no confident hope, we will have no convicting convictions. With no convicting convictions, we will have no faithful witness, because the cost will be too great. And we will forever look at the reaction of the apostles to celebrate being worthy of counted worthy of dishonor and simply think that they missed it. When it's the reality is we may be the ones who lost it. The extent to which we treasure the gospel is the extent to which we will willingly endure dishonor. want you to think about that quote one more time we started with. If you want to build a ship, don't summon people to buy wood, prepare tools, distribute the jobs, and organize the work. Rather, teach people the yearning for the wide, boundless ocean. Friends, the invitation today is to step into a new kind of life that is so much bigger than just a service on a Sunday morning in Worthington, Ohio. The invitation is to take hold of the life that is truly life, an invitation to take hold of the thing that is what you're willing to fall for, what you're willing to give your life for, an invitation to something far greater than anything this world has to offer. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to continue talking about this, laying out our vision for what we want to see our church engaged in, both locally, nationally, and across the world. We're going to be highlighting some of our ministry partners where we are faithfully engaged here and now doing kingdom work in Columbus, across the U.S., and across the globe. And we will have an opportunity to say, hey, we still want to be all in. We want to fan into flame the work that God is doing that is far bigger than LifePoint. Every year with Wide Open World, we take a special offering on the third week of this series. This year, it's June 2nd. You might have seen in the video we just saw a couple moments ago that last year we were able to send people to all different parts of the world where hundreds became followers of Jesus. Thousands in our communities have had their needs met because of your faithful giving at LifePoint over the last year, where we raised $325,000 for the Wide Open World Fund. It doesn't stay here. It goes back into the community. It goes back into the world to make Jesus famous. This year, we're trusting that God has more for us to do. And our goal this year across LifePoint on June 2nd is $500,000. That's all of our LifePoint campuses coming together to say we want to be, we are in. We want to invest in what God is doing among the nations. And so as you're taking the next couple weeks and joining us in this series, I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. Where may God be calling you to sacrificially engage, perhaps above and beyond what you're already engaged with here and now, but engaged in seeing Jesus made famous among the nations? That we too would say, along with those apostles, once they were kicked out, we would celebrate being worthy of suffering dishonor. Let me close with this. And it's an interesting tradition that we have developed as followers of Jesus to regularly get together around a table and celebrate something we today call communion. Because communion has all of those attributes of something that is dishonorable, something that should not really be celebrated as we look to Jesus' death on a cross. And we remember that as followers of Jesus, we can be counted worthy to suffer dishonor because he first suffered dishonor on our behalf. And this is the story we celebrate. This is what we lean into. This is the story we rehearse as a community when we take the Lord's Supper together. And so let me say this. If you're here today and not sure what you believe about Christianity or what you believe about the gospel, we'd ask that you not participate in this part of the service. It wouldn't mean to you what it's supposed to mean, but this is open to everyone who is a follower of Jesus as we celebrate that we may be worthy to suffer dishonor in the pattern of our Savior who's gone before us. Let me read to you what Paul said about this. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Friends, let's eat the bread together. His body. Humiliated on our behalf. in our place for our own sin and brokenness. Then he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink the cup together. We remember that he first suffered dishonor so that we wouldn't be crushed by it, and that we would celebrate like him. Pray for us, Father. We thank you for your kindness to us. We ask that long after we leave this place, you, by your Spirit, would cultivate a yearning in us for something that is far greater than just what we're doing here and now on a Sunday morning. That you would cultivate a yearning within each one of us to take the missional mandate to make Jesus famous among the nations. Not to our credit, to yours. And that we would go forward celebrating with the apostles, that we too might be worthy to suffer dishonor for your name's sake. We ask all these things.